It's a painful topic, and it's also a tricky topic to work out what the Bible teaches clearly on. And you can actually see that from the context here. Have a look at verses 1 and 2 there with me. Jesus then left the place and went into the region of Judea across Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, as was his custom. He taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" So the Pharisees come with a relatively simple sounding question. Is it okay to get divorced? In Matthew's gospel, you get a little bit more detail. Is it okay to get divorced for any and every reason? Now, it sounds like a simple question, but it's got far from a simple answer, which is why the Pharisees have brought the question. You see why they're coming to Jesus with the question? They're not just really just looking for an answer. Look why they come, verse 2. Why'd they come? The Pharisees came testing him. They want to test Jesus. So they bring a tricky question to him. If it was a simple question, Jesus could have just given a simple answer and it would be over, and it wouldn't be a test, really. But they're trying to actually trip him up. They're actually trying to trap him and make him look silly. So they bring this question that they know has got somewhat of a complex answer, and it's tricky to answer. So that is just to acknowledge right off the bat, this is a tricky topic. Yeah, and it doesn't just have a really simple, straightforward answer that can be applied easily into our lives. Add to that the fact that they come to Jesus with this question when he's just stepped into a particular region, that being the region of, the region of Judea. Now, a bit of background there. Something else that's happened relatively recently in the region of Judea is John the Baptist got himself into all kinds of trouble for actually speaking his mind on this topic. You go back to chapter 6 and you find out that John the Baptist actually told Herod that what he'd done by remarrying and divorcing and the scenario that he found himself in was the wrong thing to do. And John the Baptist, for his trouble, you know, got his head chopped off, right? So he's executed for speaking what he believes is the Bible's teaching. This has always been a very hot topic. And with that in mind, I'm feeling like, you know, if I can get out of here today with my head still attached, you know, I'll be happy, all right? But here's the disclaimer. I do want to tread very carefully here because it is a very hot topic. I won't be able to give all the answers. I'm not going to be able to sort it out in a flash. It's actually impossible for me to try to bring the teaching of the Bible and shows how it applies to every different situation that a person might find themselves. We're just not going to be able to do that today. I'll tell you what I will attempt to do. I'll try to bring to you what I think is relatively clear about what the Bible teaches. Then we'll talk about how hard it is to apply that to the complex situations we find ourselves in. So we'll look at the complexities and acknowledge that. And then we'll try to arrive at seeing God's incredible goodness to us in the midst of all of this. So that's the journey we're going to try and go on today. So let's have a look there, picking it up again in verse 2 at the interaction. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Jesus responds, verse 3, "What did Moses command you?" Meaning, what was the command that God gave through Moses about this? They reply, verse 4, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." Then Jesus replies, "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law." Now, it's an interesting little interaction happening between Jesus and the Pharisees here. The Pharisees are the ones who are experts in the law and the law of Moses. So they knew what the law taught. Unfortunately, the Pharisees, instead of using their expertise to uphold the law, and particularly the very heart and intent of the law of God, they often use their expertise to actually nitpick and play with the fine print and look for loopholes and end up kind of getting around the law. And that's kind of what they're focused on doing here, you know, talking about all the complexities and what might be grounds to kind of get out of marriage. And that's what they're focused on doing here. But you notice the way Jesus responds. He interacts with what they say initially, but then he actually shows that he's focused on the heart of the law. And here it goes back to the heart of the commands. He goes to the original intent of marriage itself, and he takes them right back there. So we're going to do that first, and then we'll jump back into the whatever might be regarded as permission for divorce. Come to verse 6 and look at what Jesus says. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He's quoting there from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So there are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So Jesus wants to take them back to the original intent and command that is right there in creation itself. And there's at least three things we can see from Jesus' teaching here about marriage that are the foundation of everything we're going to look at today, and we need to start there. First of all, marriage is not a human construct that we made up over time because we thought it might have been a good idea. Marriage is God's idea, and it's actually there as part of the very created order in the beginning. God invented a man and a woman, and he brought them together in marriage. And the implication there is, because we didn't make up this institution of marriage, it's really not for us to mess with and change and come up with our own idea on. Really, we just need to consider the one who invented it and see what his intention is for it and not mess with it. I think that's what it's embedded in the creator order, this concept of marriage. The second thing to acknowledge is it's clear that marriage, according to God's design, is between a man and a woman. God makes them male and female, and apparently there's a difference. Now, we live in a society today that just wants to diminish any distinction between the gender, but apparently gender is a very real thing. Apparently God made a man and a woman equal in dignity before God, equally in the image of God, but very distinct. And marriage is the coming together of a man and a woman into a lifelong commitment. It's called here a one flesh relationship. So the two become one. And in this one flesh relationship, there is a union that can be described as a comprehensive union that has the potential to produce children. And that was part of the original command for our first parents, that they would be fruitful and multiply. So there, embedded into the created order of the is the institution of marriage, which is between a man and a woman for the production of children, for the good of family and society. There's the foundation. And also what you want to notice there towards the end is this is a lifelong commitment. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. God is the one who joins a man and a woman together. And the instruction is don't separate that. Don't get in the way. Don't mess up and pull apart anyone else's marriage. And you stay together. So the implicit command there is do not divorce. Marriage is a lifelong commitment and union, which is why in our vows we say, till death do us part. Now, unfortunately, these days, 80% of people who get married under a civil celebrant, and most of them come up with their own vows. So they get creative, and it's one of the most exciting things to do, apparently, these days. You know, you are my sunshine, my only sunshine. I would not trust myself to come up with my own vows, and maybe you did that, but I reckon the traditional vows based on biblical principles are exactly what we need to stick to, which say things like, which you might not come up with if you had your own chance to make them up, till death do us part. I've heard all kinds of vows where people will say, look, as long as our love shall last. It's like, whoa, how long is that going to last? No. You stick to the vows, and it's till death do us part. It's not till we fall out of love. It's not till we grow apart. It's not even until you hurt me really badly. It's till death do us part. So here's the foundation of the teaching that Jesus wants to take them to. Marriage is between a man and a woman. Marriage is for life. Do not divorce. However, then we get this apparent permission or exception clause that's built in here about how Moses permitted divorce. So now let's talk about that complexity. They say, verse 4, that Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away, and they're referring there back to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and using the word permission. Now Jesus takes a bit of issue with their use of the word permission, I think. And he says, just so you know, we're not talking here about how under certain circumstances it's okay to be divorced. In fact, it's fine, go for it. Jesus is actually making the point here. Look what he says. It's because your hearts were hard that Moses needed to bring that, what you might call, an unfortunate concession. Hard hearts, meaning, but because you're so constantly unable to actually just live for God, it's because you're so rebellious towards Him, because you're so broken and so sinful, and your relationships are messy, and your marriages keep busting up. It's because of that that there's somewhat of an unfortunate concession that's needed to be offered. That's what Jesus is wanting them to hear. Come back with me. We'll be back in Mark in a minute, but come back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24, and we'll see how confusing we can get. All right? Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, which is what the Pharisees are referring to when they say Moses gave permission. And this will raise a lot of questions we won't be able to answer, but I just want you to notice one big thing that I think Jesus is making a point about. Deuteronomy 24, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him, that just sounds archaic, doesn't it, to start with? And actually, in the ancient world, it may have been the case that a man was, like, if he found his wife displeasing for any reason, he would just write her a certificate of divorce and send her away. And that may have been what's been referred to here. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, others suggest that the displeasing thing is connected to the indecent thing, which is likely sexual immorality of some type or some other type of indecency about her. He writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his home. And if after that she leaves his home, she becomes the wife of another man. Now just pause for a minute. The sense of this is not permission, is it? It's not saying that this is a good thing that the guy did to write a certificate of divorce and send it away. It's not saying that. It's just saying when it happens or if it happens, or it's just almost stating that it happens. And that's Jesus' point about the hard hearts. It's like, you know, it's because of your hard hearts that this keeps happening. So it's not explicitly permission at this point. It's just saying, look, this happens, but when it happens, and here's where you get more of a command as it goes on. If in her second, verse 3, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, that happens to her again in the second marriage, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, so the second marriage ends as well, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. So if the first husband wants to come back and remarry her again, it says there now that she's been defiled, which again raises all kinds of questions of using language like that. But I think that simply means, no, she's done the wrong thing here. It would be wrong for her to remarry her first husband again. Why? Well, it's the second marriage that's the problem. That's what she shouldn't have done. She shouldn't have been remarried. And here's what we need to acknowledge about this text. It's far less about what conditions is it permissible to be divorced, and far more about just making the point that to be remarried is the problem here. For her to remarry was a problem. Now, some people say that's because divorce should never happen and is always wrong, and remarriage should never happen and that's always wrong. Others would say, no, this is just a problem for her to be remarried because she was the one who was indecent. Now, if that's the case, that helps us understand a little bit of what's going on in Mark. So come back to Mark with me now and look at what Jesus says towards the end of this passage, verses 10, 11, and 12. We'll see if we can understand it. Mark chapter 10, verse 10. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. So they're confused. So don't be worried if you're confused too. They were as well. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her." Which almost sounds like if you get divorced and remarried, it's always wrong. But then it goes and mentions it in the opposite way. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now, the tricky thing about that is in the ancient world, a woman couldn't technically write a certificate of divorce and divorce a husband. So what does it mean here for a woman to divorce him? It likely means this. The use of the word divorce here is speaking about the one who does the divorcing, the one who initiates the divorce by themselves leaving the marriage or committing infidelity or being unfaithful or being the one who actually just, you know, breaks it and blows it up. It's likely that's what's being referred to here, and both the husband or the wife can break the marriage. But if you're the one that broke it, it's wrong to be remarried. That's likely what's being taught here. Now, that is actually, and what's implicit in that is, if you're not the one that broke it, if you're not the one that initiated the divorce, if you're not the one who actually entered into a one fresh relationship with someone else and so broke your marriage, you're the innocent party, that it's okay for you to be remarried after your divorce is made formal. It's likely, that's what's being said, because I think that is what is explicit in Matthew's teaching on this. So come to Matthew now with me, which is the parallel account of this very same incident. So Matthew chapter 19. You also get Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 on this as well, but we'll go to 19. Matthew 19 verse 8. Jesus replied, verse 8, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. Verse 9, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So you see explicitly there the exception clause built in. So, meaning if it is your spouse that's committed sexual immorality, then really that's what's blown up the marriage, and that means it's possible for you to be remarried. Yeah? If they're the one that's left the one flesh relationship by committing sexual immorality with someone else, then you are free, therefore, to sign the divorce papers and make official what's actually already happened, and you're permitted to remarry. And I think 1 Corinthians chapter 7 would speak about that concept where there's certain conditions where things can happen where a person is no longer bound to their first marriage. Now, of course, if your spouse is unfaithful and commits infidelity, it doesn't mean you have to make the divorce official, even though they've actually broken it and effectively divorced you. You can choose to find it in yourself to somehow forgive and work to restore and possibly be back together again, as a number of people in this church have wonderfully been able to do. But of course, you don't have to. If your spouse has been unfaithful to you, you do not have to take them back. That's likely what the teaching is. And so if you are the one who's been sexually immoral and you've actually had an adulterous affair, just so you know, your spouse is not obligated to take you back. They may choose to forgive and attempt to restore something that has been broken, but they are under no obligation to do so. I think that's what's being taught here. Now, I say I think that's what's being taught because I want to say it humbly, because there are many, you know, evangelical scholars who sit in a different place. In fact, there's almost a spectrum of what people think about the teaching of the Bible. You know, you've got some people right up this end of the spectrum who will say, no, divorce is never okay and remarriage is never okay. And others would say, oh no, divorce is one of the wonderful graces of God that He gives to us. And then you've got every other position along the spectrum. And so I want to bring this humbly. But as I read it and as I dig in, here's what I think the broad brushstrokes of the teaching of the Bible is. And I'd summarize it by saying this. Marriage is for life. It's between a man and a woman. And so if you're married, stay married. Don't divorce. Number two, the only valid grounds for divorce would be sexual immorality. If your spouse has been unfaithful, if that's the case, then you may not be at fault. And so therefore you're free to make that divorce official and remarry. But if you are the one who has done the divorcing, if you have broken the marriage and effectively left it by becoming one flesh with someone else, then you're not to remarry. I would say that is the broad brushstrokes of the teaching here on divorce and remarriage. Now, on one level, that does sound kind of straightforward, but there's nothing straightforward about trying to apply that to all the different complexities of life that we live in our messy, broken relationships. Let me try to attempt to bring some of the complexities that make this difficult to apply, just to at least acknowledge them. The word sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. And there's a lot of discussion about how broadly that word applies. Like, what does that cover? What is sexual immorality that is grounds for divorce? Most people would say, well, it obviously includes, you know, a, having sex with someone, an adulterous affair with someone, that's clearly sexual immorality. Others would say it also includes other forms of sexual immorality that might not technically be called sex, but they're forms of sexual immorality. And they would say that too is grounds for divorce. Others would even go so far as to say, you know, someone who lusts in their mind, you know, and looks at pornography. And as Jesus points out, that's actually adultery of the heart, and that too is grounds for divorce. Does sexual immorality cover everything? What does it cover? This is partly the complexity here. What about the person in a marriage who actually goes and forms a relationship with someone else of the opposite sex, and it's not physical and sexual, but it becomes a very deep emotional bond that looks everything like an affair without the sex? Is that unfaithfulness? Is that sex? Is that covered under that word porneia? Or what about the person who's living in an abusive marriage? You know, whether it's physical abuse or sexual abuse or verbal abuse. I think that the counsel on that kind of scenario is pretty clear, and that is if you're in a situation where you are not safe, you need to remove yourself, and if there's any children there as well, out of that situation for your own safety, get some space and some distance and some separation so that you can be safe. And that is actually a loving thing to do to your spouse because it actually gives them an opportunity to see what they've been doing. An opportunity to be able to acknowledge it if they can. And then if they can acknowledge it, the opportunity to get some help and possibly change. But you wouldn't move back into that situation until you were confident that there had been real change, which is going to take a long time before you're confident about that that is the case. I think 1 Corinthians chapter 7 would acknowledge an appropriate separation when there's certain things going on in a marriage that can't be worked out while you stay under the same roof. And so to separate for a season, perhaps even a long season, to let those things be worked out, I think is appropriate. But there's complexities here. It's not easy to apply this teaching. I'll give you another reason that makes it really complex. It's one thing to talk about how in a marriage divorce scenario, one party is guilty of sexual immorality and the other party is innocent. And that might be the case in regards to an adulterous affair. But that doesn't necessarily mean that one party has been guilty of all the wrong in a marriage and the other party is completely innocent of ever doing anything wrong in a marriage. Sometimes it's kind of clear. Other times it's just far more complex. You know, there's two sides to every story. It's actually almost impossible to discover all the details of what's been occurring behind the privacy of inside the privacy of a person's own home. It's very complex to figure out what's going on. I'll give you a few kind of examples. And these are real life examples, but I won't use people's names and I've changed them a little bit, so I'm not talking about you if you think this is you, but here's a couple of classic examples. The husband who has an adulterous affair with his secretary at work, and so we can quickly jump to the assumption that the wife is therefore innocent, and she might be innocent of an adulterous affair, but to just call her the completely innocent party here may not be so helpful, because you dig in and you discover that for years she has been verbally and emotionally abusing him and has removed all forms of emotional and physical affection and intimacy for so long that it's just kind of left him this emasculated man. And his longing for connection and affirmation has been something that he's ended up finding in his secretary at work. It's kind of the classic scenario with that saying, you know, you're driven into the arms of another. Now, I know it's just a saying, but sayings become sayings for a reason. It's because there's a little bit of truth in it. Now, to be clear here, there's no excuse for an adulterous affair. That's not what I'm saying. I just want to make the point to acknowledge the complexity, that there's often a level of fault coming from both directions in any marriage failure. In fact, there's always a level of fault from both directions. Or flip the scenario around. The wife who is unfaithful and goes off and has an affair, and so they get divorced. But the man then relatively quickly remarries. Now you might say, well, he was free to remarry because he was the innocent party, and so that's okay. But then you discover that actually he's remarried his old girlfriend, who he always stayed in touch with secretly and always wished he'd married her. And so he'd been working for years subtly to white-hand his own marriage and drive his first wife away. Now, adultery, it's no excuse for adultery, but we just need to acknowledge often situations are far more complex than they present on the surface. And often there's a level of fault from both sides. Now, add to that complexity of the wife who's had the affair in that situation, who's the one who technically broke the marriage and therefore shouldn't remarry herself, now moves in with the guy who she had the affair with and has a child to him. Is it still the case that she shouldn't remarry? Because now that children are involved, would it not be the best thing for the children that not only are that child's parents living under the same roof, but also married? See how complex it gets? And this is the everyday situation of the world that we live in. And this is the complexity with the trying to apply the broad brushstrokes of the teaching here to it. It doesn't mean we don't attempt to apply it. It just means this is complex. And it's very tricky. And there's about a million other situations. And some of you are sitting there thinking, what about my situation? You haven't talked about mine yet. I can't talk about them all. There's too many. We need to pray for wisdom and work hard to apply God's teaching here. And here's the thing for us. We need to make sure that we stay soft-hearted and humble before God, wanting to follow his teaching. You see, we can easily be like the Pharisees, where we just try and look for a loophole to kind of make our lives feel better. But we need to trust that God's way, the original intention of his command, is actually the best thing. And rather than trying to get around it, we need to honor God as best we can. And even if his command to us is something that we think is actually going to bring more pain, will you trust him and try to honor him according to what you believe he's going to say? The truth is, all of our marriages have a level of offense or fault happening in them from both directions. None of you love and serve your spouse perfectly. And so there's pain and hurt happening in all marriages. You know, when you enter into close proximity with another sinner and you live together under the same roof, there's going to be offense. And the problem with drawing so close to someone else is you make yourself vulnerable to them, so when you get hurt, you really get hurt. The pain is real, isn't it? It's very real. And sometimes you don't even know what you're doing to cause so much pain to your spouse. The number of times I see blokes just going, you know what? I know I've done something. Right? That's loud and clear. But I am honestly clueless as to what it is. I don't know. And sometimes we need to have it explained to us. Yeah? Ladies, sometimes we actually need to hear the details because we don't get it. We don't get it. Sometimes you need a third party to come in and go, here's what's going on, guys, or here's what I think's going on. Now, I take my hat off to marriage counselors who attempt to come in and try and tease apart and figure out what's going on. It's so complex. But they do a wonderful job. We've got a number of marriage counselors among us here who are wonderful people. And I want to say, if you're stuck, you can't figure out what's going on, but you know there's stuff going on, get help. Get help. So Deb and I are coming up to 20 years being married. And we're pretty excited about that. Yeah? Now, some of you are like, 20 years? That's nothing, mate. We've done 50, right? And if that's you, power to you. And actually, power to God for giving you the grace to stay married for 50 years. But for us, to be married for 20 years, we're excited about that because we know what it's taken to stay together. We know that it's taken for us, and let me get personal with you, it's taken multiple moments where we find ourselves just kind of blowing the whistle and going, time out here. Like, we need to figure out what's happening. Things have drifted. We're against each other. It's like we're beating up on each other with little things and big things. We're not for each other like we said we would be. And we've needed to take time and figure out how to soften our hearts towards each other and commit again to loving and serving one another. And I tell you what, we've had multiple moments like that where we've needed to have time out and figure out what's happening. And sometimes where we've needed help from someone else to... And we'll be the first ones to go, help, help, because we want to make this work. And I'm assuming that to get to 40 years, 50 years, 60 years of marriage, we're going to need to continue that pattern of stopping regularly, repenting of our sin, softening our hearts. And I'm assuming those of you who've been married for a lot longer than me would testify that that's what you've done over the years to stay married. I mean, I'm sure there's the odd couple out there that's never had any conflict, you know. You're a liar. Yeah, no, no, that may be the case. And I reckon there's an exception to every rule, but the vast majority of us, the pain is going to be real. Most couples will testify that there was that moment, and most people had it early on in their married life. It was a bit of an oh no moment where you go, oh no, I married the wrong person. You have that moment? I thought I married the love of my life, my soulmate, my everything, but now they've turned. You know? I know I said for better, for worse, but when I was thinking of worse, I wasn't picturing this. You know, I thought he might just, I don't know, be a bit stinky sometimes, but he's treating me so terribly. I thought she would just get upset sometimes and cry, but she's growing claws, you know, and I'm frightened to go home. Things can get tough. In fact, they do get tough. They can get so tough you can easily find yourself thinking, I want out. And there's very real reasons for feeling that way. We're so broken. Our relationships are going to be broken. They're going to be very hard, our marriages, to keep together. And this teaching of Jesus, I want to make sure I try to apply it to lots of different scenarios. And usually when I chat to, and I've chatted to a lot of people this week, by the way, who have been through divorce, because I want to hear. I want to hear what's going on. You know, one of the big things that people who have been through divorce said to me this week, talk to the young people. Tell them to choose very carefully. That's been one of the big things. Now, we've got some young people among us here that we don't normally have, because I think our youth program wasn't able to run during church today because the Night EV guys are away. So there's a few more young people. So if you're young, listen up. Here's what you need to hear. Marry very carefully. Because when you get married, you write a blank check to the person and you hand it over to them. Now, if you're young, you don't know what that is, right? But back in the old days, right, there used to be this thing called a checkbook. It's really weird, right? A piece of paper, you sign it and you write a number on it and you give it to a person and it's like giving them money. Or it's like giving them your key card that you tap, right? Paywave thing. So it's like that, right? Now, there's this thing called a blank check where people would do every now and then. A person would write a check. They'd just sign it at the bottom, but they wouldn't write a number on it. They'd hand it over to the person and basically trust the person and say, whatever number you write on this, I will honour that. Now, you've got to really entrust yourself to write a blank check and hand it over to someone, don't you? Imagine that. That's what marriage is. You write a blank check, you hand it to this other person and says, whatever you write on this thing, whatever happens in this, whatever you do, I'm going to honour it. I'm going to stay with my commitment to you. That's huge. That's gigantic. And in fact, as Jesus is teaching his disciples about the ramifications, the serious commitment nature of marriage, they are the ones who actually take a bit of a back step and scratch their head in Matthew's gospel, and they kind of say, well, maybe it's better not to marry. That's what they think. And those who have been divorced, because they feel like they're married, you know, they didn't think before they married this person, they would be the first ones who say to you, yeah, you're better off not getting married than to go through what I went through. Yeah? So you want to think long and hard before you make that commitment to a person. You want to know what you're in for as best as you can. Now, the thing is, you're only ever going to get a glimpse of what you're in for before you get married. You'll only get a glimpse, and then when you get married, you'll find out what they're really like. That's just how it goes down. But the longer you go out or date the person or be boyfriend and girlfriend, I would say you're going to get more of an opportunity to find out what you're in for. Deb and I, we dated for 3.5 years before we got engaged, and I don't say our example as though we're the ultimate, but something helpful happened in our dating period. Deb, at about the 2-year mark, found herself in a bit of a dilemma. And she came to me, and it was devastating to me. She came to me and she said, I'm just not sure that I like you anymore. And I was like, what? what's not to like about this? And she's like, that. She's like, I thought you were nice and, you know, focused on other people and selfless. And you're just a buffhead, you know. Like, anyway, so, you know, the shine was coming off, you know. And she's discovering I wasn't that nice, actually. And then she said, so I'm just kind of wondering whether, like, I like your family and your context, but I'm not sure about you. You know, she'd come from a really different kind of family, and she saw my family that was kind of big and fun and exciting and loud and noisy and Brazilian and, I don't know, South American. Not that we are, but we kind of like that. with all the faults of that as well. But and she was kind of like, I love that, but I'm not sure I like you. Yeah, but you know, the good thing was she got to go through that dilemma before we were married, when she still had the opportunity to opt out. Now, I'm so glad she found something redeemable about me and decided to marry me anyway. But she had the chance to opt out. That's why I'd say, you give it as much time as you can so you get as best glimpse of you as you can as what you're going to be in for. These days when young couples come to us, and I'm going to be sharing a lot more of this tonight with our Night Over Young crew. These days, a lot of... There's a bit of a trend to get married quite quickly in our church at the moment. The young couple, you know, I don't know, they meet in the foyer and they're like, yeah, he looks all right, he's a Christian. I'm going to get married next week. It kind of happens quite quickly. So I'm going to be trying to, I don't know, trying to contribute to the thinking process if I can. When young couples come and they say to us, we're getting married, usually we just want to say, oh, that's wonderful. But you know what we should say? Why? Because you ought to be able to answer that question, shouldn't you? You're making the most serious commitment of your life. You ought to have a good answer to why. Now, if someone asked me why when I was 21, I wouldn't have given a good answer, all right? But wouldn't it be wonderful if our young people could give a good answer? And the bad answer is the Hollywood answer. Well, we're in love and we want to spend our lives together. Bad answer, all right? Good answer. Here's an example of a potentially good answer is this. Well, I am personally ready to make a solemn vow and promise that I will never go back on, no matter how bad things get. And I'm as confident as I can be that we're going to be able to make a solid partnership or team that is effective for the Lord. And we want to raise kids for the Lord and for the good of our society. So I would say that's more of an example of a good answer. It's an answer that's focused not simply on how I feel, but on what I'm intending on doing to contribute to for the Lord's sake and for society. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our young people had a little bit more of that going on in their minds? I had none of that going on in my mind. So I don't expect that they would. But I tell you what, you've got a good head start, the better understanding you've got going into marriage. So there you go. There's a word for young people if you're young. Or you're not married, but you're still hoping you will get married. Applying this teaching to other groups of people, and these more seriously. If you're a divorced person, if you've been divorced, and a number of you have, but you're realizing now, or you've already realized that actually, as you reflect back, you were divorced for the wrong reasons. In fact, you shouldn't have. Maybe you should have fought harder. Maybe you shouldn't have given up so easily. Or maybe you were the one who actually failed to keep your vows and you offended and you broke the marriage. If that's you, the fundamentally important thing that you do is you can acknowledge your own fault. If you can't do that, that's going to be something that you live and haunts you. But if you can acknowledge your fault, your mistake, if you can own your sin and recognize it, then you get to do this wonderful thing called repent, you know, which will look different in different circumstances. But you get to repent and ask God for forgiveness and then get to know his wonderful grace and mercy, a God who forgives and doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Isn't that wonderful? He doesn't hold it against us. You can have a fresh start with God. Now, we all make mistakes, and some of the mistakes we make will have consequences that we're just going to have to live with. But God forgives. And you're welcome here. I don't think churches have always done a great job at being helpful for divorced people. Often divorced people feel like they've failed, and so they're therefore unacceptable and unwelcome because church is a place where only perfect people are allowed. It's exactly the opposite, actually. You know, no perfect people are allowed. Church, God's family, is people who realize their fault and repent and ask for forgiveness, and we celebrate God's forgiveness together. If you've been divorced, you can find a home here and you can belong here. You're not a second-class citizen. You're a beloved child of God, our brother and sister. Another category. If you're close to someone who's going through a divorce, or you know someone who's currently being divorced, and again, Christians haven't always been good at doing this, but as I've chatted to divorced people, they would say, here's what's important, here's what you need to hear. First of all, keep in mind that there are two sides to every story, so reserve quick judgment on where all the fault lies. Secondly, stick by them. Walk with them. They're going through intense personal pain, likely deep feelings of failure and dislocation and guilt and shame. Just love them and walk with them. But then thirdly, and I was glad to hear this one as well, most divorced people would say this, don't forget to do this, whilst you're loving me, speak the truth to me. Yeah? Which is to know the teaching of the scriptures and to sensitively, in love, aim to speak the truth to a person. Yeah? That if there's fault there, they need to repent of it. And maybe even if they haven't actually reached the point of making the divorce official, that there may still be opportunity somehow for the marriage to be saved. And your ability to walk alongside them and lovingly encourage them to make sure they've done everything they can and got all the help that they can to make saving the marriage maybe a possibility. There's the advice. And now finally, to those of you who are married, and particularly to those of you who are struggling in your marriage, and maybe no one knows it, but you know it. For you, fight. Fight with everything you've got and all the help you can get to keep your marriage together. Why? For your sake? Because you made a solemn vow and promise. For the kids' sake, if there's kids involved. And ultimately, here's the big one, for God's sake. Because here's the deal. Our marriages are meant to put on display God's marriage, which is the way he describes his relationship with his people, with us. A relationship of covenant faithfulness, love and commitment. Ephesians 5 makes that kind of clear, that really one of the primary dynamics of being a married person is that you actually put on display God's character. You know, that's what's at stake in our marriages. The displaying of God's character, and particularly his character of covenant faithfulness. Such that, and here's God's character of covenant faithfulness, it is such that he does not divorce his wife, us, even though we have been unfaithful. That's the big thing we need to see. The story of the scriptures is the story of God's people's continually failing to be faithful to him. You know, we read from Hosea, which is where a prophet actually needs, his whole life is to embody this message. It's really tragic. God's people, Israel, were time and time again unfaithful to him and worshipped other gods. We today, as followers of Jesus, time and time again fail to be faithful to Jesus. We don't always stand with him and follow him faithfully. We sometimes are ashamed of him. We fail to worship him alone. And so often we run after other things in this world and other lovers. We give our time and our attention and our finances to so many other things. And all on different levels. It's levels of unfaithfulness. And yet God refuses to divorce us. What a wonderful husband we have. While constantly calling us to return to him, he continues to love us and keep his covenant with us. He takes seriously his promise to us, and he's fully committed to saving and enriching this marriage relationship that he has with us. And we're on the receiving end of his incredible grace and love, and it's most clearly expressed to us in Jesus. You see, God refuses to divorce us, but instead takes our offense and our unfaithfulness towards him and has it placed upon his son Jesus, who dies with our spiritual adulteries and deals with it so we can be forgiven and we can stay in relationship with God. But the big thing is, God keeps his covenant promise to us. So put that on display in your marriage. That's our great challenge. That's our great opportunity, that in our marriages we can display what God is like towards us. That's the most wonderful thing we can do with our lives. It's bigger than happiness. It's putting on display God. And let me finish with Psalm 36. I just read this one this morning. It's one of my favorite psalms. The love of God. Your love, O Lord, it reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness, it reaches to the skies. Your righteousness, it's like the highest mountains. Your justice, it's like the great deep. How priceless your unfailing love, O God. Amen? Amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. Though it's hard to understand sometimes and even harder to follow, we trust that you are good and your ways are good and your intentions in creation are good. Please, Lord, help us by your Holy Spirit to live faithfully in our marriages. And when we realize we've failed, help us to repent of our sin and receive your forgiveness. Lord God, we want to put on display how wonderful you are and how wonderful your covenant faithfulness is.